And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John, chapter 12. This morning we continue our series through dying and living with Christ. We come to John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. This is a larger passage that goes through verse 36. The remainder will be the sermon text for next week. But this morning we look particularly at John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. This is God's Word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we ask for your Spirit to be at work through it, to open our eyes, to enliven our hearts, to apply it to us. We ask that you should wield the Spirit well, that we should be convicted of sin and yet comforted in the grace of Christ Jesus, clothed in his gospel. Show us our Savior, we pray, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we're going through this series, it's a bit thematic, so it might be perhaps helpful to get our bearings in John chapter 12 thus far. What has been going on? Well, broadly speaking, in John's gospel, we're still in the portion of John's gospel referred to as the book of signs, which pivots in chapter 12. And the rest of John's gospel is typically referred to as the book of glory. But in John's prologue, we heard of Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who has come and tabernacled among us. And we heard how John the Baptist bore witness to this Jesus, and Jesus went forth and was doing sign after sign, revealing his glory so that his disciples should trust in him. And we get the sense that things are building up, that they're coming to a point, and in John chapter 12 especially, that is the case. It begins with Jesus being anointed with the pure nard. And he speaks of that in the context of his own burial. And then we hear of the plot to kill Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Christ has just raised from the dead, and yet many are believing in Jesus on account of this. And so the plot thickens. There is now an idea out there to kill Lazarus. And then the very next scene is the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Glory to the Lord! And the Pharisees respond to all of this in verse 19. "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, the Pharisees saw the world going after Jesus and thought, this is a problem. But we remember the words of Isaiah 60, that the world coming to the Messiah is a sign of the Messiah. This is a sign that glory has come. And so we're going to see the world coming to Jesus here in our passage. And the world is going to ask a question of Jesus in this passage. And we're going to get the first part of Jesus' two-part response this morning. Next week will be the rest of it. But this morning we'll first hear of the righteous request in verses 20 to 22 before we hear Jesus' difficult response in verses 23 and 24 before he applies it directly to the heart in the last two verses. And so we come to the beginning in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." And it's important to recognize that there are Greeks coming to worship. The Pharisees have been perplexed, angered, responding in violence and hatred, and recognizing the world is coming to Jesus. And here we see Greeks coming to worship, and they want to come to Jesus. And perhaps we'd ask, who precisely are these Greeks? And that question gets asked widely. Commentators love to write about the possible identifications of these Greeks. Throughout history, there have been a lot of answers given. This could be people of the diaspora, Jews ethnically, who were Greek-speaking. It could be people who were Jewish converts, proselytes to Judaism, who could come only to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, separated by the dividing wall of hostility from the inner court. It could be people who just speak Greek. There are a lot of ways we could understand this, but perhaps the most important is the one that's right there in front of our face in the text. These are people whom John can describe as Greeks. Isn't it wonderful that sometimes the simple answer is right there in front of us? These are people who are differentiated from those who live in Jerusalem, speaking Aramaic. These are people who can be described as Greek. And so, these people who have come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast desire to see Jesus, and they go see Philip. And there is, again, a lot of idea about why this might be. Philip has a Greek name. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which would make him very familiar with Gentiles. Perhaps that's what's going on. But you'll notice that these people who desire to see Jesus go to Philip. And we might wonder, why? Think about the other people who desire to see Jesus in Scripture. Where do they go? Think of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Perhaps you think of Jairus. My daughter is sick. Come and help her. The woman who's afraid to be identified, coming in the crowd to just touch Jesus. Time and again throughout the Old and the New Testament, we see people who need Jesus coming directly to Jesus. But these Greeks seem to be a bit confused. They think they need to go directly to Philip, who then in turn is going to go directly to Andrew, and then together they're going to roundaboutly go to Jesus. If you've waited in line at a government office, perhaps you're familiar with this procedure. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that they fear to draw near directly to Jesus, perhaps it's fear, perhaps it's ignorance, perhaps they're not sure exactly which one Jesus is, in spite of this, they have a good request. But we ought to pause. Because how do we approach Jesus? There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Throughout history, there have been teachings to the contrary, that perhaps what is needed is someone to stand between you and Christ Jesus. Perhaps you could go to Mary, or perhaps you could go to a saint, or perhaps you go to someone who's just a bit holier, and then they'll have better standing. And yet that is not what we are taught in Scripture. We have access through Christ Jesus himself, who has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, who has removed that curtain by his own body and blood, so that we should have access in one spirit to the Father, so that we can cry out through our faithful Savior who always lives to make intercession for us. Perhaps you wonder, how do I handle this problem? To whom shall I bring this sin? How shall I approach God? You go directly to Jesus. You have access by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out his Holy Spirit, to go directly to Christ. Well, in contradistinction to this, the Greeks go to Philip and Andrew, but we'll now look to their particular request, because it is a good one. Sir, they say, addressing Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We desire. They're expressing the desire of their heart. This is what the heart does, isn't it? The heart desires things. And there are no shortage of things that the heart can desire. And we know by our own sinful inclinations the many things that our hearts can desire that are not righteous. And yet we also know that in Christ Jesus, who by His Spirit gives us a new heart, what it is to have our heart's desire captive to Christ. So that we should say, our heart's desire is for the Lord. As we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our faithful Savior, we grow in our desire for God. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you learn to desire Him more and more. It's not that we have to learn to quell desire and become stoic. Books have been written about the need to have greater desire, the need to have stronger, more properly oriented desire, because it is the positive desire for Christ Jesus that washes out the desires that are sinful of our heart. But what is this desire that they express? We wish to see. Now, if you went to a doctor's office with a significant malady, and you said, I would like to see the doctor, and the person who's there to take your insurance card and your driver's license and give you the questionnaire says, that is good news, we have a picture right here of our doctor, you would be a bit perturbed. We recognize that the desire to see someone is far more significant than the desire to simply look at someone. This request of the Greeks is not merely to catch a glimpse of Jesus. This request of the Greeks is to have an audience with Jesus, to be seen by Jesus, to behold their Savior, to be in His presence, to know communion with Him. They desire communion with their Savior, Jesus. The object of their heart's desire is God. And we recognize this from the Psalms. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the desire of the heart that has been held captive to Christ, that we should behold our God. So, these Greeks have journeyed all the way to Jerusalem. They're going up the mountain to worship God at the feast. And in this context of worship, their desire is to see Jesus. And this is true worship. To worship in spirit and in truth. Do you desire to see Jesus? Do you desire to be seen by Jesus? So your hearts might have one of two responses to this. And sometimes we might have both responses. On the one hand, we might respond to the idea that God sees us with a squirmy sort of reaction. Why would we respond in a squirmy sort of way? Well, we might say to ourselves, why would God look at me? I want my privacy. I want to be left alone. But what's really behind that? The reality that we recognize that our God is holy. And when we recognize the holiness and the justice and the goodness and the truth of our God, and we recognize our own hearts, it fills us with fear and terror that the one who will stand in judgment is also the one who stands as eyewitness to our life. And apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from union with Him, of being hidden with Him, of knowing the peace that surpasses all understanding, that reality is a terrifying reality. God, looking on the ungodly, fills our heart with great terror. And the psalmists knew this. You might think back to Psalm 14, that great psalm that opens with a great definition of atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The one who denies God and who lives a life blinded to the reality of God, who covers his eyes and says, I will not acknowledge God, but goes about eating up God's people as they eat up bread, who goes about in unrighteousness, What does the psalmist say in verse 5? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Even the one who denies God knows the terror of being in God's gaze. But what of those who are in Christ Jesus? What is our response as we recognize that God looks upon us? That's a great comfort to us. We can say, I live humbly before God. He sees my war with sin. He knows my afflictions. He knows my distresses. He knows the many times I've cried out, oh my soul, why are you downcast? Hope in God. He knows my need for him. He knows my heart. Psalm 17, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. We might think of the blessings that Christ pronounces in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what it is to have a pure heart, is to desire, without admixture, to see God, to find your satisfaction in Him alone, to look to Christ, to grow in your desire for Him. And these Greeks, though they demonstrate that they're not sure about the communication, the channels that they're supposed to follow up front, demonstrate the same desire that every child of God knows. I would see Jesus. I would see my Savior. And beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God promises blessing on that desire. And Jesus answers that request this week and next week. And initially, Jesus responds in a way that might surprise you, because this is a difficult response as we turn to our second heading in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says in answer to this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is a difficult answer. It's difficult for a couple of reasons. One, it's simply put a hard teaching of Jesus. But the second reason it's difficult is because we might be tempted to think that Jesus is listening with sort of distracted husband ears. And you don't have to be married to know what I'm talking about with that. It's the sort of ears that respond when saying something like, what should we have for dinner? I'm trying to think of something to cook tonight. And you respond, yeah, I do think we need to take the car to the mechanic tomorrow. And you're recognizing that you're not really listening. You're just saying what you were already thinking about. As we read this, it might strike us at first glance that Jesus has something else on his mind. And Philip and Andrew have come to him and said, these Greeks would like to see you. And Jesus is talking about whatever he was already thinking about. But that is absolutely not the case. Jesus is answering exactly the question. Because this is a significant change. These Greeks coming to Jesus to express their desire to see him spark a significant change in John's gospel. Up to this point, Jesus had said consistently, my hour has not yet come. You might think back to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. When Mary says, they're running out of wine, and Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Or again in John chapter 7 and verse 8, when Jesus says, the hour has not yet come, both of these in context of glory, a glory yet to be revealed. Or again in John chapter 7 and verses 30, and again in chapter 8 verse 20, when there is an attempt to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Now in the context of his arrest and suffering, up to this point, the hour of his suffering and glory had not yet come. But now the world has come to Jesus. And with that, his hour has come. And this, looking forward throughout the rest of John's gospel, will be the consistent refrain that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's in light of this glory that is broken in now that we hear a glorious teaching about the nature of this death and cross-bearing and life that has been much in our focus over the past few weeks. Because it's not a death for the sake of dying, but it's a dying as entering into a fullness and newness of life. And so Jesus enters into part one of his two-part answer. And he begins in verse 24 with this parable. Truly, truly, amen, amen, Jesus says. And we would do well to listen when Jesus emphasizes something with a twofold amen. This is a significant teaching. This is something that we need to ponder, that we need to store up in our hearts, that we need to meditate upon, to turn over in our minds. It is something that should transform us. Jesus only uses this 25 times in John's gospel. 25 times he says, truly, truly, I say to you. We would do well to listen when Jesus speaks. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, it is springtime here in Maryland. The allergies bear witness to it. But also, you may have had the joy of planting something. And if you've had the joy of planting something, you've seen the seed go into the soil. And you've waited. Perhaps you've gone out morning by morning to check. Has it sprouted yet? And the first little stalk comes up with those two little starter leaves, and you're excited. That seed has been consumed. That seed has died. Why does the farmer go out into the field to dig in furrows, to put down wheat seeds? You might imagine that farmer with the bag of wheat. That bag of wheat that could be used for many other things. You could take those grains of wheat and you could make delicious morsels of food. You could have pancakes. You could make lots of good things, but the farmer recognizes that a portion of that last year's harvest must be put to use to bring forth the next harvest. And so he takes that same wheat and scatters it into the soil so that it will die, but not just to kill the wheat, but rather so that it should shoot forth roots and grow a stalk and come up and bear a harvest for him. This is the nature of what plants do. This is the nature of why a seed must die. It's not simply so that it can lay in the ground dead, so that it can bear great fruit. And lest we think that this is merely an unconnected agricultural metaphor that Jesus is employing, he applies this directly to our hearts in verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it. And this is a teaching that has been and can be misunderstood. This is not Jesus saying the one who receives the good things that God has given and responds with rejoicing. No, that's not what's being described here. This is the one who can imagine nothing more valuable than his life. Throughout Scripture, we recognize that life can be used in a variety of ways. You might remember 1 John, the lust of the eyes and the lusts of the heart and the pride of possessions. Literally, you could translate that, the pride of life. As we look out at all of the things of life, the things of this world, and say, there is value. There is real and lasting value. And perhaps we don't say it in those words. Perhaps we simply de facto live out that way. There is where my effort shall be placed. There are the things that have really captured my heart. But what is the reality for the one who loves his life, who considers nothing as more significant than this life right now? The one who says, if I simply invested all of my heart into the things that I could see and taste and touch, then I would be happy. Then I would find contentment. The writer of Ecclesiastes tried that, didn't he? And he said it was absurd. Vanity. See, this one who loves his life loses it. This is a man who sees a staircase before him and says, I can steady myself with a firm grip on a railing made of smoke. This is taking a grasp of something that is fleeting. Here one minute and gone the next. Have you been tempted to grasp onto that which is fleeting? This is a common inclination of our hearts. This is the bent of our hearts that we constantly strive against as we are given the new heart in Christ Jesus, that we're constantly allured back with these temptations, with these things of this world, these things that fill our eyes and dazzle us. And yet Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever hates his life. And this is strong language that Jesus is using here. Because we're contrasting the two aspects of life here. And we're thinking of life in terms of the things of this world, the flesh that is at war with us. We might be tempted at first glance to say, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Jesus is simply, it's just mere hyperbole. This is just exaggeration. We're not really supposed to hate our life. And it goes to show just how deeply we can be confused by what this is, because we might have in mind that hatred of life is some sort of self-loathing. That's not what Jesus is describing here. Jesus is not describing self-loathing and depression and suicidal ideation. Jesus is describing something far more profound. Because if you are a new creation, if you are in Christ Jesus, you know what it is day by day to come in confession of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, having recognized the mercy of God that is held out in Him. You know what it is to come before the Lord, not merely in confession of sinfulness, but in confession of particular sins. You know the frustration that comes to coming before the Lord and saying, God, I have sinned against you. Once more, my heart has been turned after this. Once more, my mouth has been opened to say this. Once more, my hands have set themselves to things that are contrary to your good purposes. Once more, I have seen death reigning in my body. And as you bring confession to the Lord day by day, you learn what it is to have a righteous and holy hatred of sin, that you should find it detestable, that you should look at the new heart that God has given to you. And as you see death waging war against it, you desire that that necrosis should be cut out. And yet God promises that His Spirit, the Word of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow. We recognize that God's word by His Spirit cuts into our hearts, but it doesn't do so wantonly, but to cut away sin, that we should recognize the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow more and more to welcome even that painful experience, because we know that God is growing us in steadfastness. As we perceive these things that we've brought before the Lord time and time again and said, Lord, when shall I have victory over these things? When shall I cease being afflicted by them? And time and again, the answer has been, not yet. When God cuts those things from us, we respond with rejoicing. Why? Because we know what it is to hate our life in this world, our life that is tainted by sin, Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. We know that frustration, we know that agony, but that, brothers and sisters, is the gracious path of sanctification. So that we should recognize sin in our hearts and confess and bring our sins to the Lord God Almighty, who promises forgiveness. And as we hear that forgiveness day by day, when we come in confession to the Lord day by day, we don't stop there. We don't stop there in the mire and in the muck. But we remind ourselves of the gospel. This is why the assurance of pardon follows our confession of sin in the corporate worship. You ought to assure yourselves of the gospel day by day, that whoever is in Christ is a new creation, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to not only confess, we need to know the grace of God. And if that grace is foreign to you, cry out to the Lord, because He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, John has been doing something here that's a bit difficult to pick up on. But he's been using two different words for life, both of which are the word life. But they're two different words in Greek. The lover of life and the hater of life both hate one kind of life, represented by a word that gets translated into English as life. But it is the root word from which we get the word psyche. So that might be helpful to just bear in mind there's a different word. This is that life which we have now, the biological life that begins and ends with our heartbeat, that begins and ends when God has breathed life into us and ends as we rest in the grave. And yet our souls are united with God in Christ Jesus. That's the first kind of life. But the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And now John uses a different term. This is a different kind of life. If you know someone named Zoe, the name Zoe comes from this Greek word for life. This is the life that John has been describing from the very beginning of his gospel account. This is the life that has been described from the very beginning of Scripture. When Adam was placed in the garden, in the midst of the garden was the tree of life, that tree that was held out before Adam. That would mean that there is reward for obedience, a reward of life yet to be attained, but that through the fall, he lost access to. We recognize that we're not trying to go back to that state of grasping after life, but John has already told us that in him was life, and that life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the life, the eternal life that is held out in Christ Jesus. Not merely more, not merely longer. Eternal life is not merely longer life. It's not that laying in bed at night trying to grasp how far is eternity. If I drew a line, could I get to it? Perhaps I'm the only one who's ever done that. But that's not the life that's being described here. This is eternal life. The life that God Himself possesses, that is only through the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. The life that God freely gives to all who cry out to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That we should be made partakers of this life in Christ Jesus. This life which breaks in now in part, and is yet to be realized in full on that last day when our eyes are opened in the resurrection of the dead and we are raised fully and the new creation has dawned. This is the life that is held out in Christ Jesus. You see, by our own power, we could not attain that life. We cannot, by our own power, hate ourselves properly. We cannot hate our lives properly in this world. At best, we could end up at self-loathing, and that's still sin. That is not what God calls us to. Perhaps you remember Luke chapter 14, and Jesus gives the parable of the one who goes to war, that king who is going out to war and recognizes that the other king has a lot more at his disposal. And he can't win that fight. What does the wise king do? But he asks for peace. He goes to the one who alone has the power to bring that peace. This is exactly what we do as we recognize our need for a new heart, a clean heart, and a right spirit to be renewed within us. We cry out to God. And if you have that new heart, if you know what it is to be united by grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that this hatred of life in this world looks like following Jesus. It looks like learning more and more what it is to say no to your selfishness over and over again as you learn to say yes to the things of heaven. That it looks like serving the Lord Christ, being devoted to Him because He has bought you. Because we, in Christ Jesus, are able to actually say what is said there in Song of Songs. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We recognize that we are hidden in Christ, that He has given to us newness of life. Lest we think that this is a call, then, to having received new life, kick up our heels and rest and say, that's good enough, I'm happy where I am. What does Christ then immediately follow it with? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So we don't find the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ on the sidelines of life, sitting at the arbor alongside the way. But we find the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ walking along the path of righteousness, the path of wisdom that Christ Himself has paved for us, He who is the wisdom of God, which is illumined by the grace of God, which goes on shining until full day, in which there is no darkness and no cause for stumbling, which is guarded along the sides by God's righteous law to prevent us from turning to the right hand or to the left, but which points us always forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. For our gaze is fixed upon Him. And so we follow Him. And to that God attaches great blessing. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Those Greeks asked a question without a question mark. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Jesus is giving them far more than an audience. He's giving them a home. He's giving them an identity in His own family. He's giving them the ability to call out by God's Spirit, Abba, Father. And yet the blessing doesn't stop there. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just consider how marvelous that is. If you've read John's Gospel many times throughout your life, you might skate over that. But just hear how marvelous that statement is. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father sent the Son to save us. The Son, by His perfect life and perfect atoning sacrifice, has accomplished that salvation for us. And by the Holy Spirit has applied it to us, so that we should be a new creation, so that we should walk in newness of life, so that we should be brought from death in sin and transgressions to newness of life in Christ. And so our obedience can only ever flow out from that in gratitude, that this is simply what we do, as new creation in Christ, but even as humble servants, even as grains of wheat simply growing, God promises to honor us. It's no wonder that we hear time and again in the book of Revelation the cry of the saints before the throne and before the Lamb, "Worthy are you to receive all glory and honor and power. What is this crown that you've given me? It's yours." So we cast our crowns before him. God has wrought our salvation from beginning to end, applying it to us by grace from start to finish. And yet God gives great honor. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And so we are. And so as we consider what it is to die and to be made alive with Christ, we recognize the glory that is held out before us, that has been accomplished and earned by Christ Jesus, yet freely given even to us. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Christian life is certainly a life of dying to self, but is also the life of living to Christ. And that life, that eternal life at work in us now by God's Holy Spirit, is continuing and will abide and will bear fruit that is lasting. How could we respond to God in anything other than praise that this is the salvation and this is the love that he has poured out upon us in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom even now we pray, who intercedes for us now. And so we ask that you would teach us to put to death that which is clinging to us of the flesh, that by your power you should grow us into what we are in Christ Jesus, that your name should be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.